The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Make no mistake, God does do discipline on His children. And the way that He does it is laid out for us in Exodus 32, where the people come under the discipline of the Lord for crafting and worshiping. This is the famous golden calf incident. And for crafting that and for worshiping it and for sacrificing to this calf, God disciplines them. And the account is going to give each one of us what we need to know about God's discipline in our lives. What do you need to know about God's discipline in your life? So let's pray together and then we'll start working through this. Father, we know that you love us. And we know that you discipline the ones you love. And Father, we need that discipline as much as it might be difficult for us to say and to accept. We need it to become the sons and daughters that you intend us to be. And so God, help us to see this in your word this morning, to accept all that you want for us. Father, this is a hard word, no doubt, for some here, and it's going to penetrate deeply into our hearts and challenge some assumptions and some things that are happening in our lives. But Father, may we receive everything that you say today with grace and with an openness to obedience. Father, these things we pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, what you need to know about God's discipline in your life. Let's start with this. Sinners gonna sin. And by the way, just to close the loop on this, you can't shake it off, all right? Oh, that's so bad. Let's just get into the word today. So you may recall from the last message, like anybody under 30 got that and everybody over 30 didn't, so that's fine. You may recall from the last message that Moses is on Mount Sinai and he's getting the law from God. So they had arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. The line had been set. The people couldn't go beyond a certain point. Moses went up onto the mountain. There was thunder. There was the cloud. There was a very evident manifestation of the Lord in that place. And Moses goes up there, and he had been gone for a period of time that to the people seemed like he had been gone too long. And it's not precisely prescribed how long he was up there, but it was a fair amount of time, and enough time that the people were wondering, is this Moses ever going to come back? The people then became impatient, and that's what we read in the first six verses of chapter 32. Let me read this for us. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The people, so impatient, waiting for Moses, just couldn't let the work be completed in the way God intended, and they decided that they were going to take matters into their own hands. And you could write this down. This is a great lesson. Taking matters into your own hands is always a bad plan. Always. And putting yourself in God's hands and being patient enough to let Him have His perfect work in your life, always a good plan. And the people were on the bad plan part of that, and reveals very much that they are sinners. They're sinners. And they messed up big time. In fact, if you want to get to the core of the problem of what happens here, because it has a lot less to do with the idol that was fashioned, though that became the object of everything, what was really at their heart, if you want to get at this, in fact, just turn to the musical version, because there is a musical that was made from all of this. Psalm 106, write down that reference. We won't turn to it, but Psalm 106, 19 through 23 gives the musical version of this. And there's a lyric in there that says, they forgot God, their Savior. They forgot God. That's the core of it. They set Yahweh aside. They made a God for themselves, ignoring Yahweh who had saved them. And it didn't matter, by the way, that they actually, in their own minds, they were thinking the idol was Yahweh. In fact, you can see that in verse 5, when Aaron made the proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, which we've already determined. That's the proper name for God. That's Yahweh. That's his name. So they fashioned this golden calf, and then they believe that this is Yahweh. They wanted some visual representation of him, and this is simply an early form of all paths lead to God, or an early form of I can shape God into my own concept of who I think he should be. And any of you who are followers of Christ and you've ever tried to tell someone else about the Lord and your faith and invite them to church, they're all like, well, I have my own idea of God. True or false? It's so true. I have my own idea about God, and it doesn't fit with your idea of God, so I've just kind of shaped a God that I'm comfortable with and works with my life. That's exactly what they've done here. All paths lead to God, or I can shape God in my own concept, or I can have God and I can have my sin. I can do it my own way. I want to craft a God who isn't quite so demanding of holiness in my life. And so what we see is not a wholesale abandonment of Yahweh, but the adding back in of their previous idol worship, the way their life had been before when they were in Egypt. And isn't it true that we struggle with this constantly? Thinking back to what our life was before Christ, thinking back to old patterns of sin, when the pressure comes on, when life is harder, I begin to think back to some of those old ways of doing things before I became a Christ follower. And in some crazy way, that seems attractive to us. And that's what's going on here. If Christ is not at the center of your life, so that your spirit is in tandem with the indwelling Holy Spirit and conformed to his way of doing things, his control, and that, having Christ at the center, having the Holy Spirit in control of your life, that overarching influence that affects every other part of my life, so that I have the mind of Christ. I think Christ's thoughts. So that my will, the things I want to do, is conformed to the will of God. So that even my body, my physical body, is in subjection to my spirit, which is in subjection to the Holy Spirit. So that my body's not leading the way. My physical passions taking over and having control. Because if it's anything other than that, then you are an idolater. You're a golden calf maker. You're a golden calf worshiper. You're a sinner. And sinners are going to sin. And so all of that to say, this message is for you. And it's for me. And the fact that you sin, well, it's important for us to step next to this. God's going to know about it. God's going to know. I mean, God tells Moses what's going on at the foot of the mountain while they're up on the mountain having this conversation, and he's downloading the law to him. So Moses can't see what's going on with the people, but God knows. And so God tells him, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, who sees something funny in that verse? You see it? God saying to Moses, these are your people. You brought them up out of Egypt. And Moses is going to challenge that in a little bit here, but I mean, God's really just provoking them. These are definitely God's people, and he was the one who brought them out of Egypt, but he's provoking Moses in this moment. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. I have seen this people." That's what God says to Moses. "And behold, it is a stiff-necked people." I mean, if you're a stiff-necked person, just stiffen your neck right now. Just stiffen it, right? Instead of raising your hand. I mean, we're a stiff-necked people. I think most of us would say that we have a stubbornness inside of us, and especially when God is pressing down his truth into our lives, do we not, more often than not, just kind of rear up a little bit and say, you know, I mean, this is my choice. And I'm going to live my way. Stiff-necked people. Now look at what he says. God says, this is his pronouncement. Now this is how mad he is at his people, Moses' people. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. I'm done with the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob program. I'm done with Israel. I'm wiping the slate clean, and I'm starting fresh with Moses. I'm going to start a new family, a new line. The promise is going to come through you." That's what he's saying. And all of it to provoke the situation, to get Moses thinking. The people here were struggling with their concept of God. And one of the things that's quite obvious that they're struggling with is the fact that God could see them. And yet they had had the advantage of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, for example, where there were these very obvious manifestations of God in their midst. And yet somehow they lost their minds and thought, God can't see this. God can't see what we're doing. That's the challenge for us, because we have an invisible God. Jesus Christ is described in Colossians 1:15 as the image of the invisible God, but let's remember, he's not with us either. Not in the visible bodily sense. He sent the Holy Spirit, who's also invisible, to indwell us and to be among the church, but invisible. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, spent some time with his followers, then was ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is not physically with us today. So we have no visible manifestation of God in our midst. He's invisible to us. And so we could say of God, tell me if this isn't right, out of sight, out of mind. And that seems to be the case with the Jews at Sinai and with many of us pretty much daily, that it's easy to slip into. He's invisible, so he's not here, so he can't see me. Out of sight, out of mind. But by the way, just let's remind ourselves that that didn't actually go so well for the Jews at Sinai. And it's not really any different for you and me. Somehow just kind of living our lives in a way that we think God isn't watching, that he isn't seeing, that he isn't looking, that he isn't noticing, that he isn't noting every thought, every attitude, every word, every action. Now, lest you feel the full weight of that and be burdened by it in an unnatural way, he sees certainly all the sinful things we do, the wrong attitudes, the hurtful words, the actions that tear down, he sees all of that. But then he sees also all the good, the times when you resisted temptation, the time when your attitude was perfect, the time when you allowed your will to be conformed to the will of God, the times when you resisted sin and temptation in your life. He sees all of that. He sees the work of your hands when you're blessing rather than cursing others. He sees it all and he notes it all. I have seen this people. God said to Moses. And he says it to us, I've seen you, I see you. Every day, every moment of every day, I see you. Solomon wrote this at the end of his journal of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, which really is just a thing that we think is secret but isn't, whether good or evil. He's going to bring it all into judgment. And what we think is a secret thing isn't. God's going to know. Sinner's going to sin. God going to know. Those are both a little heavier to think about, but praise God, grace going to come. Grace going to come. Verses 11, 12, and 13, Moses intercedes now on behalf of the people after this really difficult pronouncement by the Lord. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn against, what does Moses say? Your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, and he goes into this kind of rational argument, discussion with the Lord now. He's going to bring up some things that are pretty important, and he's essentially reminding the Lord, they are your people, you've done some things, you've said some things that indicate that this is a covenant relationship that you have with the people. He's reminding the Lord of the covenant. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses, in his prayer for the people, quotes back to the Lord, the word of the Lord. Last week we talked about covenant, and Moses is invoking covenant. And when one party violates the covenant, a covenant is so strong, not a contract, not like a contract where you can walk away. A covenant is so strong that the other person who was violated in the covenant can throw their part over, their strength over it, and maintain the covenant. I'm going to keep my word even though you didn't keep yours. That's covenant. And Moses is invoking all of that in his prayer, praying the scriptures, the word of God back to the Lord to remind him of all of these things. Verse 14, the Lord responds, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. That's grace, that's mercy to his people in the face of their gross disobedience, their sin against him. And everything that's happening in the book of Exodus, I hope you see this, because sometimes we hear the law and we see all of that and we think of that as being so oppressive. But I have to tell you, the book of Exodus is about God's grace. Every incident, every word is pointing to the gracious goodness of God. The fact that he had chosen these people was about his grace. Israel didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. That's the very definition of grace. God just gave it to them. They were no better than any of the other people that lived at that time. They're demonstrating right here, they're just as sinful as the Egyptians, just as sinful as the Midianites, just as sinful as the Canaanites. They were no less in need of a God who would just show them mercy despite their sinfulness, and that's what's going on here. There's nothing really special about them except that God just chose them in his mercy and in his grace. And the good news today is that God offers this grace to you in the midst of your sin, and you're a sinner like everyone else around you in the room. And if you have salvation, it was an act of God's grace. It was a gift from him. And if you don't have it yet and you want it, it's a gift from him. And all you have to do is exercise faith in him and ask him to forgive your sins. Grace is going to come. But when we don't get it, when we don't receive his grace, when we don't follow him in obedience, when we're faithless rather than filled with faith, then God is committed to helping us understand it. He's committed to helping us get it. And so, look at this next, correction gonna fall. It's Moses here who levels the discipline. We're gonna see that it is at the Lord's command, but important to note here, when it comes to discipline of God's people, that God often uses human agents. I would say God most often uses human agents to enact his discipline on us. And that's what happens here with Moses. Look at verses 15 through 18. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the Ten Commandments. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Pause there just to say, if found, if they existed, these would have been the most valuable artifacts in all of history in any archaeological dig because written by God. Okay? Pretty special. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, so Joshua was like partway up the mountain. He's waiting for Moses. So Joshua isn't down with the people. He's not up with Moses, but he's just waiting for him. So he has no clue what's going on top of the mountain or what's going on the bottom of the mountain. He's out of it. Joshua heard the noise of the people. They shouted. He said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. So at this moment, Moses gets the way God felt just a few verses before. Because now Moses is seeing it with his own eyes. He's seeing the people deep into their sin. And he's a little upset. And he threw the tablets out of his hands. Who wrote the tablets again? It was God's own writing. One of a kind, nothing like these ever created before or since. Moses smashes them. Broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire. You understand that it would have been primarily made of wood and shaped out of wood, and it would have been gold laid over it. And so it would have been easy to burn. He ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Primarily that was so that the idol could not in any way be reconstituted. And by the people drinking the ashes that would have been in the water, it literally would have passed through all of them and defiled every single atom that went through them. Moses is making a point. His righteous indignation is fueled by his understanding of what holiness is all about and who this God really is. The smashing of the Ten Commandments wasn't an impetuous act on his part. It was well thought out. It was calculated. He wanted to demonstrate to them, you've broken the law of God. You've violated the covenant. And he could think of no better way to show them that than by breaking the tablets. And he did so at the foot of the mountain where all the people were gathered, where they gathered every time for worship and to hear from Moses. Now, there's no doubt that Moses' pronouncement that comes later in verses 27 and 29, that the idolaters be killed here. Let me read that for us because this is where the correction really comes. Verse 27, he said to them, he says to the Levites, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you on this day. Now that hits us in a place, I mean, obviously that rattles our sensitivities about such thing, and we live in this tolerant society where we just certainly would not ever condone this kind of behavior. And the good news for us is that under the new covenant, under which we now live and are governed, the killing of those who are sinners is not allowed. How many people are happy about that? Okay. We don't do this anymore. We don't enact this kind of capital punishment. But at this time in history, it's difficult for us to understand. But if we could rewind 3,500 years and get to this time and place and see how important this was. But Israel, at this very vulnerable time of discovering who she really is as a people, could not in the slightest tolerate any idolaters in her midst. Because the people of Israel, the family of Jacob, would become the sole conduit through which the gospel of Jesus Christ would be known. The Messiah would come from these people, that the world's salvation, the availability of coming into a relationship with God, was dependent on this nation being pure and being able to deliver that message. As harsh as we think it sounds, it was necessary to carry out, to preserve the purity of the nation so that we would hear about the Savior and his gospel. And again, verse 27 makes it clear that Moses is enacting God's judgment, Yahweh's judgment, not his own. And what Moses does here is to send the Levites among the people to discern. This wasn't random killing. They weren't killing everybody. They would go through the camp and ask a person, are you for the Lord or are you for the idols? And if they declared their allegiance to the idols, they would be summarily executed on the spot. And so a necessary correction fell. Now I hear the objection at this point, and I know some people might say, this sounds awfully Old Testament to me, and you've already said, Todd, that the punishment is rooted in the Old Testament and not for the new. But does correction apply to the people of God today, to those of us who are Christ followers? And the answer is a resounding yes. And let me just give you three examples of that. You can just jot down these references and check these for yourself. But let's start with Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses there, Acts 5. We're introduced to a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they are part of the church. There's every indication that they are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, having responded to the message. And an offering is being taken amongst the church. And the way that that happened is the apostles would stand at the front, and the people would come with their offering and lay it down at the feet of the apostles. And Ananias and Sapphira had some wealth about them, and they brought some of their wealth, but together they had conspired as husband and wife. They had conspired to say they gave a certain amount, but really to give less than that and keep some of it back for themselves. I'd reference you back to the part where God sees everything and knows everything. And they think they're fooling someone, but they had the God is out of sight and out of mind problem going on. And so they come and they give less. And Peter asks, well, at least Ananias comes. And Peter asks him, is this the amount? And Ananias says, yes. And he lies right to Peter. And what happened to him again? What happened to him? He dropped dead on the spot. So they carried out his body. And his wife comes a little bit later. And Peter asks the same question. Was this the amount that you're supposed to be bringing? And she confirmed the lie. And what happened to her again? She dropped dead, and they carried her out. I mean, that's the correction of the Lord. And it was a message to the church, you don't mess with the Lord, and you don't lie to the Lord, and you don't lie to his leaders, and you don't lie to the church. How about 1 Corinthians? So it wasn't a one-off isolated thing, because in the church in Corinth, which had a number of problems, if you read the letter, you get a sense of that. And Paul's trying to bring some correctives for all of that. And one of the problems they were having was around the Lord's table, and they weren't doing it very well. And Paul says to them in the midst of that, you need to be doing some self-examination before you come to the Lord's table, like really checking your heart and making sure you're good with God and you're good with people around you, and then come and take the bread and take the cup. And he said, some of you, the problem is some of you, you're You're eating and drinking the bread and the cup. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself, he says in 1 Corinthians 11. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And he says, that's why some of you are weak and some of you are ill and some of you have died. See, same problem in Corinth that happened in the early church in Jerusalem. Some are weak and some are ill and some are dying because of the way they're taking the Lord's table. A third reference in James chapter 5, it's very clear that in this passage it's giving elders some instructions about praying for people, and this is something we practice here, that if you have an illness and you want the elders to pray for you and you want to be anointed with oil, we're happy to do that for you. One of the questions that we're going to ask you, because it's rooted in James chapter 5, is this idea that if you have known and unconfessed sin in your life, that you have to accept the reality that maybe, not always, but maybe your sickness is the result of God's correction in your life, and so you should confess that, and then the elders will anoint you with oil. It's not always the case, and in most cases people say to us, I think I've confessed everything, I don't think there are any issues, and we anoint them with oil and we pray for them. But the possibility exists in James chapter 5 that the sickness is the result of unconfessed sin, and it's God's correction. And so I would just say, this is for you, and it is for me. And I just built a little list here of ways that I believe that God brings about his correction in our lives. Certainly number one, I've got seven of these. Number one is death, because it's right there in the text, and it's happened. I'm always very careful to say this was definitely the Lord's correction, but in my previous church, quite a number of years ago, there was a man in that church who was just a very difficult person in every way. I don't know a person who wouldn't describe him in that way, but he was a member of the church, involved in a committee or two or different ministry things, and he stood up in a congregational meeting, in a members meeting, and he challenged two men who were leaders in our church and who were men of the highest integrity. I know them well, and they stood up and they were talking about some financial issues, and he decided that he was going to question them hard, and in the process of questioning them about the financial issue, he questioned their integrity in front of the church. It was abhorrent to me. Well, some months later, the issue blew over, but some months later, his name was in the London Free Press under an article that explained that he had been charged with 138 counts of tax fraud. Oh, the irony of that. And so the elders called him and said, we need to meet. And he refused. And what were the elders going to do? Talk to him about that and challenge him about it and help him get to a better place and confess that he had done wrong. But he refused to meet with the elders at all. And he left our church before any discipline could be put on him. And he went to another church that sadly just welcomed him in without any questions. But within 2 months, a man of 55 years old, he died. He wasn't sick. I'm not at all willing to say that that was the discipline of the Lord. I'm not willing to say it that categorically. But I'll tell you something, it gives me pause. And I think hard about it. Death, two, sickness, because it's in the text. Three, opportunities lost. There just doesn't seem to be any opportunities for me, and doors never open for me, and financial setbacks, relational discord in my life, loss of favor with people. I just don't seem to be able to connect. It just doesn't work for me. I get friends, I lose friends. I can't make it work in any small groups. I'm just always at odds with people. I have no peace in my life. Or how about this one? I feel like my prayers aren't heard. I feel like God's not listening to me. I feel no connectedness to him. And maybe that's because you have sin in your life and that's God's correction. He literally has stopped his ears to your prayers. That the only prayer he wants to hear you pray is this one. I repent. I'm wrong, I've sinned, God forgive me. That's the first prayer he wants to hear. And James 5 again makes it really clear that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of what kind of a man? a righteous man that avails much. And when we have harbored sin in our lives, why would we expect that God would hear any other prayer but, God, forgive me? And then go ahead and intercede for whatever else you want. And clearly, this is for us. And we should welcome it. We should welcome God's correction in our lives. I've felt it in my own life. And the most painful episode of discipline for me included our entire church, going back several years, and it was a time that was absolutely necessary to make us who we are today. Those of you who have been around all of these years will remember this. As painful as it was, and I deeply regret the heartache that it brought upon so many people. I regret the loss of friendships and relationships. I regret the setback to our ministry that put us in a place where we weren't accomplishing very much for a period of years. I regret all of that. I regret that it had to happen that way. That's what I regret. And as painful as it was, though, I would say this. I would not go back and change anything. I would not go back and change anything about it, because I saw it as the correction of the Lord in order to avoid the pain that produced the people that we are today. Because our church is stronger, it's more focused, it's more on mission, it's more glorifying to the Lord, it's more unified in every way, it's more on top of the things of Christ and his kingdom than it ever was before. And so how could I despise the correction that got us to this place? I can't. Correction gonna fall, and we should welcome it. Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Yeah, no kidding. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Amen? We should welcome that for sure in our lives. All right, and then this next, disappointing but true, leader's gonna fail. Leader's gonna fail. Not all of them, but some are gonna fail you. Evidently, Moses, a question in verse 21, recognized, and you get a sense of this from the beginning of the chapter as well, that Aaron had been pressured into this in some way. So let me read a few verses here. I was beginning at verse 20, and Moses, we're going back to these verses now. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And what was the pressure? He's trying to give Aaron a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, that this seems so out of character for you, Aaron. Why did you cave in and do this? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. In other words, he's admitting here that he caved in to them, that they got to him. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out come this calf. Oh, you got that. It's just a bald-faced lie. And really what he's trying to play on is that Moses, you weren't there, so you don't know what happened. So he's trying to play off on that, even though everyone else knows that's not true. He's trying to play off on the fact that at that time, it was very common for people to say that the idols that they worshiped just appeared. It came out of the water. It fell down from heaven. It came out of the fire. I was walking in upstate New York and there were golden tablets. I mean, it's just like some kind of miracle. Aaron's trying to play off Moses here to take advantage of him in any way, but Moses isn't having any part of it. He calls out the lie, and in fact, it's called out at the end, the very end of the chapter, verse 35. The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. And notice what the word says, the one that Aaron made. It didn't pop out of the fire, Aaron. You made it. He had a choice. He chose to cave into the people and make the idol. And elders and pastors and preachers, prophets have a responsibility to properly shepherd the people of God, whether or not the people listen or respond. Aaron had a responsibility. Even if the people had stoned him and appointed a new leader, he had a responsibility to uphold the truth, to remain faithful to Yahweh. And every elder and every pastor, every preacher bears the same responsibility. My responsibility to you is not to make you happy. I'm not up here this weekend to try and please you. Not in the slightest. I'm here to please the Lord. I'm here to please the Lord by the faithful exposition of God's word and giving it to you. And I want him to be happy with what I've done here today. And if some of you are mad about that, I need to be okay with that. And I know that not everybody's happy with the word that I deliver. There's plenty of people who visit here, but don't stay. There's lots of people who have been here for a while, but then hear a hard word and don't stay. I get that. I think we could have a much larger church if I softened the message. So I get that, but I want to please the Lord. That's my responsibility. I must not value my reputation or my security or my job or the title. Or even, and this is true for some pastors today in various parts of the world, I must not even value my life so highly that I deny my Lord in failing to act on what has been entrusted to me, the proclamation of his truth. And if Christ requires me to lose any of these things for the sake of his name, I should not only be willing to lose my reputation for him, to lose my position, to lose favor with people. I should not only be willing, but I should be eager, excited that I would be counted worthy to suffer for the name. If I'm unwilling to sacrifice these things that I value, then I'm not truly a leader, but a failure, just as Aaron was here. And I guess the question for us here, for those of you that are leaders, that's a very direct word. And for those of you who are not leaders but followers, is to be discerning over the leaders that you're following and to decide if they really are telling you the truth or not. Because even when your leaders stumble, will you remain faithful? Leader's going to fall. And I love this. Some going to stand. Some are going to stand. Moses comes to the people then in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate, in the gate of the camp, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the sons of Levi gathered around him. Some are going to stand. And Moses, in this moment, this is like the one-line sermon. You know you've done wrong, and now I'm calling you out. Who's for the Lord and who's for the idols? Who's going to stand for Yahweh and for truth? He's calling them in this moment to repent. We've defined this many times. Repentance simply means this: I agree with God and I turn back to him. I was headed in the wrong direction. I was doing things my own way. I heard the word of the Lord. I agreed with what he said, and I made the turn to walk with him in faithfulness. And will you be the one, having heard from God, however that comes to you? I was reading the word this week, and and the Lord spoke to me about this thing in my life, or I heard a song, and I was really impacted by it, and it stirred my heart, and I'm giving myself over to this. I was talking to a friend in my small group, and they really are like an advocate to me, and they spoke truth into my life about some things that they were seeing. And I made a turn. I was sitting in church on Sunday morning, and I heard the word of the Lord. It was being preached to me, and I responded to that, and I'm making the turn. However that comes to you. Listen to the Lord. Hear what he's saying. Are you on the Lord's side or not? Are you for the Lord? Are you for Yahweh? Are you going to follow Jesus Christ? Are you going to repent? Are you going to make the changes? Are you going to be the one who stands up when righteousness is preached? Are you going to answer the call? The stakes are high because if you don't, look at this finally, consequence going to hit. And the truth is that God does not always spare us from consequences of our sin, even when we do repent and find forgiveness in him. We can be forgiven and still face the fallout of our actions, our sinful actions, and the sinful actions of others. But I would want us to minimize the correction if we can. I would want us to minimize the consequences as much as we could. We might have thought that the matter was over when Moses sent the Levites to enact the discipline, the killing of all the idolaters, but it wasn't over, and Moses pleaded with God again and interceded for the people again that he could possibly make atonement for them. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin." No minimizing of it. It's a great sin. "And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin, cover it, find forgiveness for you." The exact thing that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He atoned for our sins. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." And he's putting himself, his own life on the line for them. That's how serious he's taking this. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me," and that's sinned against me but not sought forgiveness, because they'd all sinned in some way. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Get on to the promised land. Keep going. Keep the journey in front of you. Our covenant is intact. I've covered it over. We're moving forward together, as difficult as the situation is. That's exactly what he's saying. "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, when I come in judgment again, I'm going to visit their sin upon them. If they do this again, I'm coming for them." Then the Lord sent a plague. Just a small reminder. I'm going to make some people sick. Doesn't say anybody died, but people are going to get sick again, and it's going to be another reminder that you don't mess with the Lord. He sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Again, no attempt to soften the blow or excuse the actions, didn't minimize or understate anything. Full confession. Their need for forgiveness, a pretty obvious, and God willing to grant it to any who would ask of him. Because he is the Savior. Now, when Moses speaks here of the book that you have written, it's a reference to the book of life that's spoken of in several places in the scriptures that contains the names of all of those who are, listen, the book of life has the names of all of those who are alive, who have ever lived. Every person who's ever lived was in the book of life. But if you reject the message of Jesus Christ, if you reject the grace that he's offering to you, then the text makes it clear that what happens is that your name gets blotted out of the book of life. And so you're not there on the last day. You're not there to enjoy eternity with the Lord. Revelation 13:8 says that this book is called the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. The final sacrifice for sin is Jesus Christ. His blood is the blood of the atonement that covers all of our sins. And that is the offer that he's making to all of us here today. It's a word of discipline to us that apart from the Lord, we're going to face a correction, a final discipline that would separate us from God for all eternity. And all the small corrections and disciplines that are coming along the way are meant to keep us on the path, to get our focus on Him, to bring us back to the center of obedience to Him. Loved ones, that's what we need to hear this morning. God's offer to us and His warning. And so here's how we're going to end this. I just felt like this message was perfect for a time of response. And I'm going to invite you. The team's going to sing over us. It's not a song that we know, but it's a song that's perfect for this occasion. They're going to sing over us. And I'm going to invite you to pray before the Lord, just you and the Lord wrestling this down. What do you need to confess? Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ and your name is in jeopardy of being blotted out of the Lamb's book in life because you haven't received Christ as your Savior. And maybe that's the prayer, that's the response you need to have today. Or maybe it is that you are already under the correction of the Lord and you have a pretty good idea that that's exactly what it is because you have some unconfessed sins and there are some things happening in your life that you're just going, I think that's discipline from the Lord. Or maybe you have sin in your life and you haven't been corrected yet, but why not avoid the correction? Why not avoid God's discipline? And confess that to Him now. So the front is open, the carpet is here. We haven't done this for quite a while, but as the team plays, I'm gonna invite you to pray and I'm gonna invite you to come up here to the front, kneel before Him and lay that before Him, whatever it is, whatever business you need to do with God. Take advantage of this time right now as the team plays over us.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.